Last week we began looking at Paul's teaching here in verse 12 and 13 of Romans chapter 8. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The context here is that as a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Paul's been speaking about that in the first part, a few verses of Romans chapter 8. You have the Spirit who indwells you, dwells in you. You see the Holy Spirit when you repent, and as Peter said at Pentecost, you receive the forgiveness of sins and God gives you his Holy Spirit. And then a process of transformation lies before you. The end result is that you'll be like the Lord Jesus Christ, conformed to the image of God's Son, as Paul says in verse 29 of this chapter later on. And the Spirit is in you, and I've used the illustration of someone like a new manager in a hotel that has been very badly run, a dilapidated mess, and the owner wants the new manager to sort it out. And the manager, as it were, in our lives is the Holy Spirit. It's a makeover that's going on, and it involves tearing out the old and putting in the new. There are two parts to this. Positively, the Holy Spirit gives you a new mind, the mind that is according to the Spirit. And through him you enjoy a new spiritual life in a relationship with God. You know God as Father, your adopted child. We'll be looking at adoption in a couple of weeks' time. You have assurance of faith. The Spirit witnesses with your spirit that you are a child of God and a joint heir with Christ of a heavenly inheritance. But negatively, there's also a part to play. You have to put to death the deeds of the body. That's the negative side. It's not the whole of the process, but it's the negative side of this transformation. Clearing out the old furnishings, old decor from the hotel, old fittings. There are staff members who still follow the old ways and are devoted to the old manager, as it were. The new manager wants to rid of all these eventually and to bring the hotel into line with what the owner wants, the owner of the hotel, to reflect his value and his character. And as a Christian, Paul says in earlier parts of Romans chapter 6, you are dead to sin. You have died to sin. The old Adam, as it were, is dead. You have crucified with Christ. The dominion of sin is no more. Your ultimate God, your ultimate Lord and Master is not Satan and sin, but the Lord Jesus Christ. The old Adam is gone, and you are under new ownership, new management. But then you have this process of putting sin to death. You have died to sin. You must put sin to death. And you do it by the power of the Spirit. Who is the manager, the boss in this project? Now, last week I covered a certain amount of ground. Let me just recap very briefly what I said last Sunday morning. I said only a believer can do this. A Christian who has the Spirit. It's not a work for an unbeliever. It's not a work for somebody who is merely religious, trying to do it in their own strength, trying to make rules to control the flesh, or being harsh on the body, as some religious traditions have tended to do, rituals and so forth. They're of no use, Paul said elsewhere, in crucifying the flesh. No use in putting to death the power of sin. It's a spiritual work. And it's not just resisting temptation either. It's not just resisting sinful desires. It's actually weakening the roots of sin in you. It's a work that only the Spirit can do. It's not just resisting. Some people resist sin, but they never make any impact on it. And you can't do it in your own strength. So only a believer can do this, but secondly, a believer must do this. That's the point. There's a lot of active words taught to Christians about how they must live. Put to death. We read it in Colossians chapter 3 as well. Pursue righteousness. Strive for holiness. Flee from sin. Those and other words. It's active. And you must do those things, okay? The Holy Spirit isn't going to do those things for you. Paul doesn't address these commands to the Holy Spirit. They're to you to do. But you do it in the power of the Spirit. Like a car being pulled by a rope, and the engine in the front, in the vehicle in front, the towing car, is the one that gives the power. But you in the car behind need to steer sometimes. You need to brake sometimes. Your guidance is needed, but the power doesn't come from you. You're broken down. The power is from the Holy Spirit in doing this, putting death to death the deeds of the body. The third point I said was this, that the target is the heart, that although he talks about the deeds of the body, the body is really where the deeds are showing, but the real source of wickedness in us is the heart. Jesus makes this very clear in Mark chapter 7, where he says that it's out of the heart, from within come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, and so forth. All of these evil things come out of the heart. So it's the heart that's the real target. It's not just stopping doing things with your body. It's the heart that is really, and again, it just shows us that it must be God who does this. We can't change our hearts. You might be able to stop doing something bad or do something good with your body just by force of will, but you can't do anything with your heart. And the fourth thing I say was this, I looked at what must be put to death. What must be put to death? What are the things that need to be put to death? And for example, Paul indicates them in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 onwards. Put to death what is earthly in you, he says. And he mentions sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. But not just those things. He says the wrath of God is coming because of these things. And then he goes on to talk about anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, not lying. Okay? So, in Ephesians chapters 4 and 5, Paul has a list of things. He begins by saying in Ephesians 4 verse 22, you must put off your old self and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So again, he begins, as always, with putting off and putting on. Putting off the old, being renewed by the new. So there's always that basic work that's being done in you. Okay, what does this look like in practice? Put away falsehood, but speak the truth. Right. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands to have something to share. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. Okay. And then he talks about sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness. Put these things away. And he sums it up by saying, walk as children of light. So there, Colossians, Ephesians, and in Galatians as well, Galatians chapter 5, he talks about the works of the flesh. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, and so forth. But then he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. So you see the picture that a fundamental work has been done in you. You've died to sin. You're alive to God, righteousness in God. All of these passages are saying this. And the work of the Spirit is producing certain characteristics in you, certain qualities that are Christ-like and pleasing to God. But there's also the bad stuff. And every time, you've got to work at that. You've got to work at that. There's a negative and a positive. Okay, then I began talking about my fifth point, which is how do you go about it? How do you go about it? I'll give a bit more time to this morning. How do you go about this? And I said this, first thing on how to do this is conviction. Be convinced of the importance of holiness. If you're not convinced of what you're about, you're not going to achieve anything. Half-hearted sportsmen do not win prizes. Half-hearted Christians are not going to reach the goal. You are chosen for holiness, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. You must strive for holiness, says the author of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Strive for holiness. What is holiness? Well, it's not a kind of word which immediately we warm to. It has a bad press. It sounds, in common language, holiness sounds almost always sort of associated with a kind of cold religiosity, being holier than thou. But that isn't really what holiness is. Holiness is the character of God. We should praise God and delight in God's holiness and love God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Holiness is the character of God. Holiness is seen in the life of Jesus Christ. There was nothing unapproachable or unpleasant or legalistic or superior, in the inverted commas, in Jesus' life and dealings with people. Holiness is what God does to you when he justifies you and declares you right with him by faith alone in Christ alone. He gives you the righteousness of Christ. He clothes you with the righteousness of Christ. The Bible uses these pictures of clothing to be given garments of righteousness so that you appear before God. But also there's a process where you're set apart for God as well. That's holiness. In the Old Testament, holiness was very much a matter of setting apart for God people, like priests in particular, furnishings in the temple, implements in the temple, animals for sacrifice. They would be set apart for God. And that's what a Christian is somebody who has been set apart for God. Not in a physical sense, but spiritually. You've been set apart for God. And then God has given you a new birth, a new life. You've been born again. And you've been born again by the Holy Spirit. And so when this has happened to you, your heart actually wants holiness. Okay? No one is a Christian, whatever they say of themselves, who has no desire for an advance in holiness. No one is a Christian who has no love for holiness, who, however stumblingly, weakly, feebly, and stutteringly you make progress, and sometimes you do feel it's one step forward and two backwards, but if there is no sense of dislike of sin and no sense of desire to make progress in the character of Jesus Christ, then there must be a big question mark over that Christian profession. You dislike what offends God. You must do. If you say you love God and God loves you, and you must dislike what offends him, surely. You can't love what offends your Savior. John, in his first letter, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, says, "What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We shall be like him. And it says, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So if you're looking forward to seeing Jesus, to being like Jesus, then you will be working to be like him. So it's this conviction that comes with the work of the Spirit in our hearts, that this is something which must be a part of my life. And then I said, be motivated for holiness. And I'll just mention a few things. Motivation. What's the motivation for holiness? Well, the conviction, of course. But you can add to that the obligation. Verse 12 in Romans 8. So then, brothers, we are debtors. We're obligated to God to live for him. Right? We're not debtors to the flesh. We don't owe the flesh anything. That's just making a mess of our life. But you do to God. You owe God. Not that you can ever repay him, but you owe it to him to serve him. Peter, in his second letter, encourages Christians to make their calling and election sure, he says. And he tells them in that famous passage to add to their faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and self-control steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And these things are to be added to your life. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall, he says. And we also need to remember the things of this world, the things that attract us, the things that draw us away from God, are not worth it. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away. Let that be deeply embedded in us. The world is passing away. The things for which people give so much of their lives and energy It's money, it's praise, it's pleasures, the acclaim of the world, the power. It's passing away. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. There's a little saying these days, isn't there? You've got to be on the right side of history. You hear people say that sometimes, and of course it usually means anything to do with Christianity is completely on the wrong side of history. If you stand for what are called traditional values, or conservative social, if you're socially conservative, then you're on the wrong side of history. The progressives are really going to sweep the board. Well, it's very sad when you see what progressive often means in practice. The moral horrors which are being perpetrated in the names of progress. But the Bible says it's passing away. It's passing. Who does the will of God will live forever. So how do we go about this, putting death to death the deeds of the body? Firstly, conviction of holiness. Secondly, be motivated for it. Thirdly, this is my third point. This is really new this morning. Recognize the enemy. If you're fighting a battle, you've got to recognize the enemy. If you're in a boxing match, you've got to know who the enemy is. It's fairly easy in a boxing match because there's only one other guy there, but you've got to know him and know something about him as well. Recognize the enemy. No passages. Read Galatians 5, Ephesians 4 and 5, Colossians 3, passages like that. But may I suggest something else? I'm not laying down a law here, but making a suggestion that some find very helpful. Know the Ten Commandments. We should know them anyway, but know them in this context. Ten Commandments help you to identify sin and keep away from danger. You see, we're taught by the scriptures, for example, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Or all diligence, some versions have. Guard your heart. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Keep your heart. Right. Being watchful against sin is not some kind of legalistic hangover from the Puritans or the 19th century or whatever you want to think was bad. They weren't, but sometimes people think they were. It's in the Bible. Paul writes to Timothy, his protege, watch your life and doctrine closely. Jesus says to his disciples in Gethsemane, watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. John writes in 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. Okay, these are injunctions to us to be on guard. Proverbs again, chapter 5, be attentive to wisdom, says the father to the son, keep my words within your heart. But keep your way far from her, the seductive woman, who not only represents sexual danger, but really is a symbol for all temptation, really. Keep your way far from her, for can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned, says the proverb. Right. In other words, take utmost care to avoid sin and situations of sin. Guard your heart and know yourself, because what is a great danger to you may not be a great danger in the same way to him or her. So there's a sense in which we have to know ourselves here. But the point is this, whatever is a danger to you, keep away from it. And a good way to do this can be to familiarize yourself with the Ten Commandments, in which all sins are covered when they're properly and fully applied. There are the first four commandments, the sins specifically towards God, that I will not have any God but God. I will not be an idolater. I'll not worship something above God. It's very easy to do that. We say we're worshippers of God, but it's very easy suddenly to find that your life is actually being dominated by something other than God. Your ambition, your job, money, pleasure, self-esteem, reputation. I mustn't make any graven image. The second one, I mustn't have any imagined gods or worship. And that's very easy to do, to think you're worshipping God, but actually you've got your imagination of God. And that's, you're not making little statues on the mantelpiece, but you're imagining who God is. And you're perhaps worshipping this God. And you're not really allowing your vision of God to be challenged by the Word, because that's the only thing that actually says, Mostyn, really, the God that you think you're worshipping is not me. Remember, We're not to take his name in vain. That doesn't mean just swearing. It means babbling along in prayers as if using his name without really thinking of what we're saying. Making promises perhaps we don't keep. Honor his day. A slice of time surely is not too much for God. Yes, all our time is God's, of course, as all our money is God's, but we have to look after it. But a certain amount is good to dedicate specifically to God. Honor his day, the Lord's day. And then there are those sins that are directly against people, but also against God. Honor your parents, your father and your mother, and those in authority over you. Have respect for authority. Sixth commandment, do not murder, even in your thoughts, but love. Seventh, do not commit adultery, even with lustful thoughts, but be faithful and pure. Eighth, do not steal, even by being greedy, but give, be generous. Ninth, do not lie or slander another person. Speak evil of no one, Paul says in Titus. But be edifying in your speech. And tenth, again, we come back to know God, don't we? But God, do not be covetous, which is idolatry. It's very interesting. The first and the last are both about idolatry in the end. And you know where covetous begins? It begins with being discontented. Discontented. I'm not happy with what my lot is. I want something else. I want something more. I want something bigger. I want what he's got. I want what she's got. And before you know it, you're worshipping another God. Now, you can go through those commandments and you can ask for forgiveness where you know you fail. And you can pray for grace to help you obey. And you do that regularly and you'll find that it will shed light on your life and things you hadn't been aware of to help you make progress. Because you see, it helps you to avoid sin in situations of temptation. It helps you to confess sin so you keep short accounts with God. And that's important, to keep short accounts with God. Have you heard that phrase recently? I used to hear it when I was a young Christian. You keep short accounts with God. You don't let sin build up, unconfessed sin. Because unconfessed sin continues to cloud your relationship with God. And you won't enjoy God. And you won't feel bold in approaching him in prayer. And you will have no courage in witnessing. And at worship services, you may find you're very dull and unresponsive to God's word and to his presence. And if you continue in unconfessed sin and unrecognized sin sometimes, you'll be likely to drift further from God, not closer to him. And you'll probably sin again, and you'll be caught in a vortex of worldliness and sucked in. And to get out of that would take an immense effort, because once it goes too far, it takes an immense effort of prayer and work and the help of others and above all of God. If you continue in unconfessed sin, God may need to chasten you. God may need to discipline you. He may do that privately in affliction sometimes in your life. But then maybe, if it gets very serious, maybe publicly, if you remain persistent in unrepentance. God does deal with us, friends. God does. It's not a joke that God deals with us in sin. Sin is deceitful. You may not notice it. It takes some steps to shed light on it. And you ignore it. It grows like ground elder in the garden, which you can never really quite get rid of. Before long, it's choking your spiritual life. People look after their bodies, don't they? I know they do. You know, we do look after our bodies. You've got some symptom which suggests you might be ill or unwell, you go to a doctor. You check on things that may seem wrong. You go and you get a diagnosis and you want to get it put right. And you take medicine maybe, even have an operation. You care for your body. Well, take action to care for your soul. That's all we're saying. Sin fallen into doesn't lose a true believer his or her salvation, but it does cloud your relationship and reduce your usefulness as a Christian and reduce your happiness as a Christian. And a life that never shows any signs of fighting against sin or pursuing holiness is probably not Christian. Guard your heart. It is the wellspring of life. How do you go about this? Well, the fourth point is this. You watch your desires. Especially watch your desires. James, in his letter, says this, in chapter 1, verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sometimes Satan tempts, but most of our temptation is from our own desires. The German pastor who was killed by the Nazis just 2 or 3 weeks before the war ended in 1945 wrote this, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In our members there is a slumbering inclination toward desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes master over the flesh. All at once a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money. Joy in God is in course of being extinguished in us as we seek all our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. And I wonder if that's a powerful phrase. I wonder if you're familiar with that. In the throes of temptation, God seems quite unreal. The spiritual things seem quite unreal. The Bible seems quite unreasonable. Only the desire for the creature is real. In other words, created thing, the object of your desire. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. The questions present themselves. Is what the flesh desires really sin? Is it really not permitted to me? Yes, expected of me now, here, in my particular situation, to appease desire. It is here that everything within me rises up against the word of God. Well, Bonhoeffer, I think, knew what he was talking about. Do you find sometimes, what do you frequently think about? That's what our desires are. What do you frequently think about? Do you dwell on sin with private pleasure? Do you excuse yourself? You know those little excuses? Only once. Only a little one. Only a thought. No one is perfect. God will forgive. I won't go too far. I'll give it up soon. What do excuses do? Excuses either minimize the sin, or they minimize the seriousness of sin, or they make God and his laws seem unreasonable, just like the Satan did in the Garden of Eden. Or they forget judgment, just like Satan did. You will not die. Or you overestimate your power to deal with sin and to resist next time. Or you presume on your supposed salvation. You test God, in other words. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, we read these words. Moses is speaking to the people, and he says this, Deuteronomy 29:18, "Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. That's presumption. That's testing God. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin," says John. Now, when you've taken that seriously, and only then, are you justified when you fail in the struggle in taking the second half of the verses? Because the second half of the verse says, "But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins." You see? Yes, there is a Savior. Yes, there is forgiveness. There is an advocate with the heaven. When a Christian sins, you go back to God. It's not the end of the world. The end of the world is simply is despairing and never going back to Christ at all. But you go back to the Savior and you know forgiveness and you find forgiveness. But don't presume on that in your sinning. Because John writes his letter that we may not sin. So desire what is good. Do you remember what Paul says to the Philippians? If our desire is important, this is why Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 4 at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. These things, well, we could think of all the positives we've seen in Colossians, Ephesians, and Galatians. Those things, the kind of things that Paul practiced. Turn your desires around. Expel bad desires with new. There's a saying that comes from the Scottish Presbyterians of the 19th century, the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. The love for Christ expels the love of the world. And it does, but it's, in this world, in this life, it's always a struggle. But the more deeply you love Christ, the more deeply you desire the things of Christ, the less you will desire the things of the world. The final point is this. You look to Christ. You look to Christ. That's how we do it. We look to Christ. You have a conviction about holiness. There are motivations to it. There are recognizing the enemy. There is being careful, particularly about our desires. There is desiring what is good. But finally, looking to Christ. How do you look to Christ? Do we gaze into the sky and dream about him? Do we look at a statue of him? Do we look at a crucifix? Do we look at paintings or pictures of him or whatever? No, you do not. Look to Christ. You look in the Word. Because it's in the Word that Christ is, as Paul says in Galatians, placarded, portrayed, demonstrated before us. You go to the Word written to find the Word living. You go to the Bible to find Jesus. You don't consult your feelings, your opinions, or the opinions even of others, not church traditions. You come to the Word of God. This is a great recovery of the Reformation period. This is the great resource, the great refresher of the Christian life, the Bible. And you find Christ there, and you find him, and you find all he has done for you, from his being prophesied through his incarnation, humbling himself to come to us. And as you learn about Christ, as he expounded in the Scriptures, ask God to impress upon your mind a sense of his love and his humility and his holiness, what he has done that you might be saved. Remember his cross, his sufferings, and his death. Paul writes, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." You see that? By which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I'm dead to the world there. I'm dead to the world. It's dead to me. I'm Christ's now. I'm Christ who is my Lord. Not only my Savior, but my Lord. He rescued me from the kingdom of Satan, from sin, from death, from condemnation. I'm accepted by God because of his finished work. I'm adopted into God's family. I look forward to resurrection from the dead. I have assurance of eternal life. For what counts, says Paul, is not circumcision or uncircumcision. Rituals are irrelevant. But a new creation, being born of the Spirit. You long to please him. If one does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 16:22. And be filled in him with the Holy Spirit. You look to Christ. How do you get filled with the Holy Spirit? How do you be filled with the Holy Spirit? Paul says that in Ephesians 5. Be filled with the Spirit. Yes. Ongoing. Be filled with the Spirit. If you're going to put the deeds of the body to death by the Spirit. You need to be filled with the Spirit. How do I get filled with the Spirit? I look to Christ. Christ is the source of the Holy Spirit. Right? He is the one who dispenses the Spirit. Ask the Lord for the Spirit. It will be given to you. Luke 11:13. The Father loves to give good gifts. How will he not give the Holy Spirit to one who asks him? And the Spirit loves to glorify Christ. And if your aim is to glorify Christ, the Holy Spirit will help you, because that's his great desire, to have Christ glorified in his people's lives. Do you say you're a Christian? Okay. Many things are true of you, but one must be true is this, that you are putting to death the deeds of the body by the power of the Spirit. Because that is the way to life. Not a life that you've earned, but for the fullness of life in the Spirit. It's the way of life that Christ wins for you. The Spirit will rejoice in helping you, because he wants to glorify the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit's power will be most keenly felt as you show your love for Christ. And part of that is hating and killing sin before it kills you. If you're not a Christian, then you must come first to Christ. Don't try to fight the battle against sin in your own strength. You need Christ. You need first to die to sin before you can fight the battle against it. You need to be in Christ. You need to receive his Holy Spirit. But you do need to be in Christ, the winning side of history. And one day, Christ will take it all away, all the sin, all the suffering. He'll bring in a new world, a new creation, and you will rejoice to see your Savior's face in that place.